So we are back in 2 Corinthians. If you are following along, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not entirely sure what page that is in the Black Bible, so if someone wants to just shout that out, that would be just fine. It might be 967. Or what? 966. Look at that. Not bad, I have to say. If you're not impressed with me, at least I am. So, I don't know if you remember, it was about a month ago, you know, we were finished up chapter 5, and chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians really is one of the most explicit explanations of what happens in the gospel, what happens on the cross, why Christ came, why the Son of God became a man, and it was purely, it wasn't just to be an example, although he is an example. It was to be both our representative and our substitute. As a representative, only mankind, only humans owe God the price for their sin, because it's mankind who sinned and dragged God's entire creation into the fall with us. So we needed one of our own as a representative. That's the whole layout of the Old Testament, the coming into the temple. The priests were always of the tribe of Israel. They needed a representative of their own to go before God, and Christ is that representative, but he's more than a representative. He's also our substitute. Him in our place, his death instead of ours. He pays the debt that we owe. And as Paul summarizes in chapter 5 at the very end, he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Christ we could become the righteousness of God. It's what biblical scholars call the double imputation of justification. Your sins are imputed or counted or reckoned on Christ, and his righteousness is imputed or counted or reckoned on your behalf. Christ's righteousness reckoned for you, your sin reckoned against Christ. This is what justification is. This is the gospel. This is all done, we're told, both throughout many of Paul's writings and throughout all of the New Testament, and even throughout the Old Testament. All of this happens by grace alone, by God's grace, by unmerited favor. God made you his. He reckoned Christ's righteousness to you, not because of any righteousness of your own. All of the righteousness that you need in order to stand before God is Christ's righteousness. This is one of the things that we'll go into depths looking at and discovering and realizing as we look at the prodigal son together in the parable in Sunday school these next few weeks. But it's all by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It is undeserved. You don't deserve grace. You can't earn grace. That's why it's called grace. And that grace, what Paul calls the love of Christ, when you realize that you are loved by God, that you are loved by Christ, it compels you. It changes you. It does things in you. You are compelled by the love of Christ. It is your chief motivation, your chief motivator, I should say. Everything that you do, you should be able to say, why do I do this? Because Christ loves me. Why do I say yes to these things? Because Christ loves me. Why do I say no to these things? Because Christ loves me. We are compelled by the love of Christ. Grace produces gratitude. In fact, in Greek, I don't know if you know this, this is a little FYI, grace and gratitude are the exact same word in Greek. You just have to use context to figure out, are we talking about grace or are we talking about gratitude? Grace must, will, always will produce gratitude if it is understood well, if it is received as grace. Now, gratitude, let's admit that gratitude gets sort of a bum rap these days, both because of the most recent holiday, I don't mean New Year's Day, and the penultimate most recent holiday, the holiday plus one, Thanksgiving. So let's talk about Thanksgiving first, a day of gratitude. I mean, it seems like that should help us all, but doesn't Thanksgiving sort of ruin gratitude? I mean, if we do it wrong, because the world, what the world says is just be grateful. You know, every morning wake up and think of three things you're grateful for. Do you realize that gratitude is illogical unless you're grateful to someone for something? I mean, you can't just be thankful. I mean, there's someone you have to thank. I mean, your kids can't just be grateful for meals every night. They actually have to express gratitude to mom or dad in order to show that they are grateful. Gratitude is one of those things that requires both a to and a for. I'm grateful to someone for something. But Thanksgiving just turns it into you just have to be grateful. And so it kind of ruins it for us because we forget that gratitude is supposed to be expressed to someone. And so gratitude for grace always is expressed to God. And then Christmas ruins gratitude also, doesn't it? Because, let's face it, how many of you, every single thing you got is useful and helpful and is going to make your life better for Christmas? If you have kids, you're lying to me. Not everything you get is useful and helpful and is going to make your life better. And yet, we even teach our kids, well, you just have to be thankful, honey. You have to be thankful. Every year as a kid, my grandmother would knit sweaters for all of us, all of her grandchildren, hand knit, sometimes crochet. They were awful. I mean, I'm like I'm sweating now remembering them. They were so bad. But there was even one time when Amy and I were dating and she and I drove from Cleveland to my grandparents' house in western Pennsylvania. She was going to come and spend New Year's with all of us. And we got 10 minutes from their house, 4-hour drive, had the sweater on her grandma, nice lady, really wonderful woman. I got 10 minutes from their house and slammed on the brakes. And she said, I can't wear this. My uncles are going to be there. My dad's two brothers are going to be, I am not wearing this in front of any male I'm related to. And I ripped it off and threw it in the back. And Amy laughed the rest of the way to my grandmother's house. But we're told, you know, be thankful. You have to be grateful. You have to, well, it's the thought that counts. And so that's what we think of when we think of gratitude. We don't necessarily realize that grace is not like a grandmother's knitted sweater. Although we sometimes think of it that way. We often approach the gospel and our salvation as, well, I mean, I'm very thankful. I'm thankful for it. I mean, obviously, I think it was overkill. I mean, I don't know that I necessarily needed that extreme. And so that's how we approach grace. We don't realize how desperate we are for it. And so if you don't know how desperate you are for the salvation that God has worked for you, then you'll never be able to be grateful for it because you don't know that you actually need it. And then the most frightening warning of all comes at the very beginning of this chapter. We can receive God's grace in vain. You can receive God's grace in vain. God's grace can be meaningless in your life. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Working together with him then, that is with God, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I realize, you know, it's New Year, first Sunday of the New Year. Maybe you were hoping for a rah-rah kind of, hey, here's 12 things you can do to make sure you keep your New Year's resolutions, or here's the, you know, you've got it in you, you can do it, let's all, you know, just find those bootstraps and pick ourselves up, and 2019 will be just the bestest year ever, even though it's an odd year. And I hope that this does in some way do that, but I hope that it also just challenges and convicts all of us. Because here's Paul writing to a church, and he's saying that some of you in the church can actually receive the grace of God in vain. And so I don't want to ever, at Hope of Christ, assume that whenever we come together, we've left all those bad unbelievers outside, and we're all the good believers in here. Because what Paul is saying is a warning that comes throughout all of Scripture, that we can approach God in such a way that we learn a lot of things about Him. We even learn a lot of things about His grace, but in the end, we don't know Him at all. We can receive God's grace in vain. Jesus says it in so many words in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on and talks about that. And in a passage we read a few weeks ago, maybe just before Advent, Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who had set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There's a way for those of us who consider ourselves in the church, those of us who would even call ourselves Christians, we can actually receive the grace of God in vain. And it's appropriate that the writer of Hebrews finishes by saying, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what in this passage, what are indicators that we do not fully understand grace? Or better yet, let's look at it more positively. After all, the outline makes it more positive. What are indicators that we do understand grace? That I get it, that I realize that I've been saved by grace alone. That I get, even though I don't always understand the weird words of the old hymns that we sing, I get the notion. So when I sing in the last line of that song, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They're more happy, kids, when we sing that because they're in heaven. They're not facing sin anymore. Every child of God that has died is now in heaven and is happier than you and I on our best days on earth. But they're no more secure. We are secure. If we belong to God, He will never lose us. Grace is always free, but grace always has an impact. You are saved. And the New Testament uses three different tenses when it talks about your salvation. Sometimes it talks about your past. You are saved, past tense. But it also talks about your present. You are right now being saved. You are being saved right now from sin and temptation. And Christ is at work in you by the power of His Holy Spirit. And it speaks of salvation in the future tense. You will one day be saved. When Christ returns, you'll be saved and delivered from all of this, and all of our tears will be wiped out of our eyes, and there will be no more pain and sorrow and death. But Christ will come and He will save you. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. And what Christ promises, what God, whom God has entrusted to me, I'll never lose. I won't let go of any of them. But that grace has an impact on our lives. There's something that it does. First of all, grace that saves is grace that satisfies. So how do I know that I understand grace? Well, am I satisfied that God has saved me? Is that enough? Can I sing with that hymn? It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. You know, Paul lists out all of these trials and things that he faces. And he says, but God's grace satisfies in the midst of all of these. God's grace satisfies us even no matter what we're facing. And so he says, we commend ourselves to you in every way. In verse 4, by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. I mean, there are physical trials that you will face. I mean, I pray never as many as Paul faced. I pray that you would always be spared from that. But you will face some of these things in your life. The world is fallen and broken. Is God's grace enough to sustain you? In verse 8, when you're honored or dishonored, when you're slandered or praised, Is God's grace satisfying enough that no matter what anyone says about me, both negative and positive, it does not matter? When I'm dishonored, even if I'm dishonored falsely, can I trust God? As Peter says, he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. How do you respond when others revile you, when others accuse you, when others say things about you? When people attack your reputation or attack your character? When people deny you the credit you deserve for a job well done, or steal that credit, even worse, how do you respond? Is Christ enough? Are you satisfied that you have Christ? When you're dishonored, but also when you're honored. When people say all kinds of great things about you, can you ignore those just as well and say, but Christ is all I need? Can I hear the negative things that people are saying and say, if you only knew the half of it? You think that's bad. I mean, how many of us, when we hear something negative from someone, like our first response is like, that's not true. But then in reality, if you start thinking about it, you're like, oh, well, that's not true. But here's 12 other things that guy doesn't even know about me that would be even more embarrassing if he were to accuse me of, because I would not be able to say that's not true. Or when you hear the high praises from people, can you hear them and say, you know, if you only knew? Can you say to both those who dishonor and those who honor you, if you only knew? Are we satisfied? Does the grace of God satisfy? Verses 8 to 10, when you are treated like an imposter, do you remain true? When people treat you like an imposter, do you just throw up your hands and say, well, if you're going to accuse me of that, I may as well dig in? Or can you remain true? When you're unrecognized, are you content that God sees? Or as he says, we're treated as poor, yet make many rich. Do you live your life and use your stuff to enrich others? Or do you live your life and use your stuff for your own enrichment? Do you believe that it's yours by grace? That God has done everything for you by grace? Do we believe what Paul says, that any of these light and momentary afflictions that I'm facing, these are preparing for me something far better than anything here on earth? When you're harmed, can you rejoice that, hey, I'm still alive? They treat me as though I'm dead, but here I am alive. When I'm struck down, I'm not taken out by God's grace. In your sorrow, can you rejoice in what Christ has done? When it feels like your life is lacking, can you acknowledge that Christ is all I need? Are you satisfied with Christ? Grace is potentially meaningless and vain when we are just not satisfied with it. When you look at your relationship with Christ as a means to an end, rather than as the end itself. Do I love Jesus so that he'll give me something? Do I serve Jesus? Do I worship Jesus so that he'll make my family happier, healthier, more secure? Do I worship Jesus so that he'll give me a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a relationship? Do I worship Jesus so that he doesn't take those things from me? Do I worship Jesus out of fear of, well, if I don't, you know, he'll strike me down, you know, because karma, it's real. Is that how I, do I worship Jesus like I would worship any Hindu god? Or do I worship Jesus because he is my all in all? All these other things, I actually use them to worship Jesus. The relationships, the family, the stuff, the health, it's all used to worship him. Or do I use him to get those things? Am I satisfied in Christ? And does my attitude toward him and toward everything around me reflect a satisfaction in Christ? Grace that saves is grace that satisfies. Second, grace that saves is grace that empowers. In verses 6 and 7. Again, he's saying, you know, we commend ourselves to you all by purity, by knowledge, by patience and kindness, by the Holy Spirit and genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Does the grace of God have any impact on the purity of your life? On the purity of your speech, on the purity of the times that you spend in private. I feel like in the church, we are more interested in looking pure than being pure. Because to actually pursue purity requires admitting to impurity. And it's easier to pretend I'm pure than to actually want to be pure. It's easier to come to church with my family and make sure we finish the fight before the doors open. Make sure that nobody hears how much we yelled at each other. Make sure that nobody knows how we treated one another last night. Because when we get in here, we have to appear pure. There's a look we have to maintain. The church is for those who have it all together. And we need to at least look like we have it all together when we come to church. We'd rather appear pure than pursue purity, than come and say, I'm so broken. I need so much help. There's this thing that I've been doing that I've been trying to not do for a long time, and some of you would think, oh, that's gross, and others of you would think, whatever, that's not a big deal. But it was something that I didn't want in my life anymore. But I didn't really not want it. I just didn't want anyone to know that I had it going on in my life, including my own wife. And so, like, I thought I was doing pretty good at appearing to be very holy and pure in this area of my life until about 2 weeks ago, my wife asked me just point blank, are you doing this? And for some strange reason that I still don't understand, the only words that came out of my mouth were absolute truth. I just said, yes. And I had no reason to wonder why she knew I was doing these things or why. But I'd known for at least a year that if I would just tell my wife I was doing this, I'd stop. If I would just actually tell her, it would be a help, because then she'd know, and I wouldn't pretend that she didn't know, although she knew for much longer. But we would rather have the appearance of purity. I'm doing everything right. I've got it all together. Than actually say to someone, I'm not doing it right, but I wish I was. I want to do it better. I want to be pure. Help me. Men, teens, whatever age you are, ladies, anyone, the things you do in private with your computer. Do you want to pretend to be doing fine or do you want to do better? Does purity matter at all to you? God says you have the power to put sin to death. By Christ you are empowered. By the grace you have the power to live more pure lives. It's there for you. And it is not in you to do it by yourself. Let me tell you, before there was internet, before there was sin, God said to Adam, it's not good that you try to do this alone. Now, if Adam, in a perfect garden, in a perfect world, with perfect relationship with God, God can look at him and say, that's not good that it's just you and me. How on earth do you think you're going to get through life? Because you ain't in no garden, and you ain't no sinless creature made out of dust. You are sinful from the time you entered your mother's womb, and sinful till the time you die, and you need help. It is a lie that you can come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. The joy that you share as you tarry there, every other believer has known before you and will know after you. It is not just you and Jesus in close relation. You can't do it alone. You need community. Now, we're going to dig into that a little bit more when we get to the end here, but everybody actually knows this. Everybody knows they can't live life alone. The only question is, what community am I telling you can influence how I live? So we're going to come to that at the end, because that's when he talks about it. But grace empowers us for purity. Grace empowers us with knowledge. Grace that isn't vain actually produces in you a desire to know Jesus more. A desire to pursue an understanding of him. You know, and I've used this example probably in the past, but I mean, this is true of every relationship. I mean, if you're in a true relationship, you don't get into that relationship and say, okay, good, don't tell me anything more about you. I know everything I need to know. No, no more dates. No, stop talking. What I know is enough, really. I mean, I get it. I know you. I know you because we're married, so I know you. We're good. No, but how many of us approach Christ that way? How many of us approach Christianity that way? Okay, I'm a Christian. Okay, I don't need anything else. Don't tell me. I don't need to study. I don't need to read. I sure don't need to come to Sunday school. I don't need care group. I got it all. I have everything I need in me right now, Jesus in me. I'm good. God says, my grace is for knowledge. You need knowledge. And so, I mean, it's warm in here already, and I made the mistake of wearing a coat and a sweater, but just to make sure you're as uncomfortable as I am, I don't think many of you believe this. I don't think many of you think you need any kind of knowledge about Christianity. And if you do, you think you got all you need. Because if you believed it, you would be here on Sunday mornings. You'd have your kids in Sunday school because you know they, however smart you think you are, they're little idiots. I mean, not like okay, kids, I'm sorry. I shouldn't call you that. Your parents do behind closed doors. I mean, they don't know. They don't know. So whatever you're sure you know, well, I mean, okay, so I mean, what do your kids know? Are you at care group? Are you at Bible study? Are you just convinced, I'm great, I'm fine? And let's just say, hypothetically, you are great and fine. Let's say you are as awesome as you think you are, all that, and a bag of chips. Well, any awesomeness you have in and of yourself is not for you. If Christ actually has you made you unneeding of other people, the only reason he did it is so that you would care for other people. And so now, it is mandatory that you come to Sunday school and go to care group because you are so well off, you're surrounded by people who aren't as good as you and they need your help. So now you have to go to Sunday school and care group because you have to share how awesome you are with other people because that's the only reason God would make you as awesome as you are. So either you're not as awesome as you're pretending to be and you need other people, or you are as awesome as you're pretending to be and other people need you. Either way, we're designed to do this together. We're designed to be in community together. And you already know this, and you've already lived your life this way. And again, we'll get to that pretty soon. You know, Paul to the Philippians, he says in Philippians 3, I count everything a loss. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I'm sure other people have told you this. He doesn't say rubbish. He says poop. He doesn't even say poop. He says what your grandfather would call it. He uses a vulgar word in the Bible. He says, I count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Saving grace produces in you a desire to know Christ more. Just like a changing love for someone else produces in you a desire to know them more. No one would claim, I love you so much, I don't want to know anything more about you. No, we would say, I want to know more and more and more about you. Saving grace produces in us kindness and patience and genuine love. This is a convicting one for me. My kids point out to me regularly, you are very judgmental. Like the things you say about people, none of you, when we're at home, those aren't very nice things. Does grace produce in you a kindness, a patience? Again, even if you've arrived, do you remember how long it took you to get there? Are you patient with others? Is there genuine love for others? Truthful speech, he says. A mark of genuine empowerment by the grace of God is that I don't need to spin things anymore. I can just be honest and truthful. If you ask me why I did something, I can tell you honestly. If you ask me if I did something, I can tell you honestly. I don't need to pretend to be what you expect me to be, but I can speak truthfully and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. All of this comes by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Grace empowers you with the power of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit, fills you with a desire to use both hands in the war of righteousness. I love his wording. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In other words, I'm not pursuing Christ with one part of me, but just hanging on just in case it doesn't work out with this other part of me. I'm not pursuing Christ and righteousness in one level, but not really sure if righteousness is as fun as the Bible says it's going to be, so I'm going to hang on to these other things over here with my other hand. He says, no, weapons of righteousness for both right and left hand. Turn your back. You're all in. We're all in on this. The grace of God that saves us empowers us to actually desire to be done with sin. Grace that saves, it satisfies us. Grace that saves, it empowers us, because grace that saves transforms us. It changes us. It changes our behavior. It changes our attitude. It changes our desires in relationships in 6:14 and on. So don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And all of these questions, all these comparisons, he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And all of these questions, I mean, we know the answers, well, none. I mean, righteousness and lawlessness, righteousness and wickedness, they don't ever partner together. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. Both hate each other. I mean, when you enter a completely pitch black room and you light a match, I mean, the match isn't partnering with the darkness. it is immediately trying to overpower it and expel it. What accord has Christ with Belial? It's just an odd name for Satan. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? Listen, this is a passage that is worth going to talk about marriage, but it's silly to say that's all this passage is about. It is about that. Don't be unequally yoked. We all hear it. If you grew up in the church, it was pounded into your brain. Don't be unequally yoked for good reasons. A yoking is that thing that goes across two animals, you know, they get yoked together. And so then and in the Old Testament, there is even a law. It said, don't yoke an oxen to a donkey, which seems like a strange law. It seems like you wouldn't need that law, but it's a law because part of the reason is because one's a really strong and powerful animal, and they'll just kind of, they'll plow in circles, and they won't get anything done because the other doesn't, which is awesome then to realize that when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, take my what? Take my yoke upon you. So like as a kid, I always thought it was that harness thing, that heavy harness that like in the Mickey Mouse cartoons they would have and like had the two things sticking out of it. That's what I thought of as a yoke. No, that's a harness. He says, take my yoke upon you because my burden is light. In other words, Jesus is saying, I yoke myself to you and I do all the work. But here he's saying, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Now listen, this is not saying don't have unbelieving friends. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, yes, don't associate with sinners. I meant in the church. I meant don't put up with blatant sin in the church. If I were telling you not to associate with sinners outside the church, like you'd have to leave the world. That would be impossible. And Paul thinks it's impossible. But he's wrong, isn't he? It's really easy to live a life and avoid every unbeliever. It's easy. He's wrong. He's not saying it's impossible. He's saying it shouldn't happen. You shouldn't not know any unbelievers. You should know the names of unbelievers. There should be unbelievers in your life, and you know them by name, and they know you by name. He's talking about like partnerships and things that you would like partner together to do, like maybe running a business. A believer has a different set of values than an unbeliever, and if you're both going to partner in that business, there's going to be clashing. It's going to be difficult. But even more so in a marriage, a believer and an unbeliever have different sets of values. And it's not saying that all unbelievers are heathen and you're going to wake up one day and you're going to be on fire because they will have decided to sacrifice you. No, it's just there's a different value system. There's a different worldview. There's not an understanding that God is the center of everything, that Christ saved me from my sin. If I don't need Jesus, then none of this stuff makes sense. Kids, you have to figure out what you don't have to figure out. Your parents have to figure out, where do they say this far and no farther? And for some parents, it's no relationship with unbelievers of the opposite sex. I mean, it doesn't even start. You can't even start down that path because it's just, well, other parents would say, you know, okay, so maybe, all right, but listen, we're going to sit down and talk about this. So whatever you think is happening, let me tell you where it's not going. And so as long as you are upfront with this person and you're saying, hey, just so you know, this can't go much farther than this. And there are countless stories of painful marriages and painful relationships. And it's important that you remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians addresses, so if you were both unbelievers and one of you gets saved, well now don't get a divorce, that's silly. So if you're already married, he says, well no, stay married. But if you're not married, don't pursue that yoke with them. It will be painful for both of you. But just like last Sunday, as Rich pointed out how Isaiah 59, it starts out, and we're so happy with how it starts out. It's them and they and those guys out there, and aren't they evil? But then Isaiah's like, oh, no, that's not true. It's us. It's in here. It's not even just in this room. It's right in here. And I think it's telling that as Paul is talking about, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he finishes with this challenge. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because again, it's really easy to look out there and say, I need to be unyoked to those folk. It's much harder to look inside and say, where am I in my own heart and life yoking righteousness and unrighteousness? Where in my own life am I listening to Christ and to Satan? When Christ says this, and Satan says, did God really say? I tell you that is not true. Where in my own heart am I yoking lawlessness and righteousness? Where am I trying to live both sides? You know, as we come to the table, part of the purpose of the table is for that grace of God to impact us, that we are empowered again, that we receive by grace the strength we need from the Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness. Wouldn't it be amazing if in 2019, Hope of Christ was a safe place to pursue purity? And not just a place for us to all appear pure. That we could come together, either at large groups or in care groups or in coffee with each other, and actually pursue purity together. Pursue the knowledge of God together. Let's open the Bible together. Let's just read a chapter a day every week. Let's come for coffee and read the Bible. Let's pursue understanding Christ more together. Let's pursue holiness together. Some of you are familiar with the Scottish preacher, Murray McShane, who put together one of the Bible reading things. He prayed, God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Wouldn't it be awesome if that's what we wanted for each other, for ourselves, for our kids? Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. This is what the grace of God can produce in us. I pray that you would be satisfied by the grace of God this year, that you would be content with the salvation God has worked for you. I pray that you would be empowered by the grace of God, empowered to flee temptation, empowered to live lives of purity, to speak truth, to pursue knowledge. I pray that you would be transformed by the grace of God this year, that you would want only what Christ wants for you and for your relationships. I said we'd come back to the whole community thing, so here's the deal. Everybody embraces some level of community. Everybody says, I give this group of people the right to tell me how to live and what to believe and what to value. Now, maybe that community is a group of people in a computer game room that you never have to meet. But you still say, you are my community. You are the people that I say, your opinion, your values, what you say about me and about life is what matters most to me. Maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's your family. I pray that 2019 would be a year that we would come together and we would have like the weirdest looking yoke, like a 75 oxen long yoke, that we would come to Hope of Christ every Sunday and say, I want to be yoked to you. Because sometimes I'm weak and I'll need you to help me. And sometimes you're going to stumble and I will be here to help you. I will yoke myself to you. I will stop yoking myself to those other communities. Doesn't mean I'll leave them, but I won't look to them to pick me up when I fall. I'll look to you because you point me to Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful to you for your grace. Would you make us a people at Hope of Christ who are empowered and satisfied and transformed by your grace? Make that evident in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with others in our lives. When there are places in our lives that we don't want what you want for us, would you give us at least the desire to want what you want? And then change our hearts. If there are some of us who need to make very hard decisions about what we have opened our hearts up to in relationships or in our pursuits, give us the strength and the power that we need to do that. Not just in and of ourselves, but give us that strength. Give us the openness and honesty to come and ask for help from each other. Thank you, God, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.